Thanks, Garrett. Good morning. My name is David Mailer. I am one of the elders here. Sorry about the echo there. I am one of four elders here. Scott has finished up Nehemiah a few weeks ago. We've got to hear from Mark and from Jeremy. And so it is down to me today. And we will be in Galatians. We're going to start at the end of chapter 5 and go through chapter 6. So we've got a heavy load to carry, so to speak. So you can go ahead and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat underneath the seat in front of you. So you can grab those, and then I'll pray, and we'll jump in. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word and how you guide and lead us through your Spirit. I pray that as we are set free by the Spirit to pursue you, set free from the bondages of slavery and of sin and of death, that your Spirit guides us and leads us, that we would submit to your call and to your leading, Father. As we open up the word, help us to get out of the way of ourselves, take our eyes off of ourselves, and to elevate them towards you, that we find our hope and our treasure in you alone. We love you. We praise you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray this morning. Amen. All right. So we've been through five chapters of Galatians, and up to this point, Paul has come in to argue against a problem within the Galatian church, that the Judaizers are coming in saying that you have to add to the gospel in order to be saved. The short version is that you have to be circumcised and you have to follow the law. And so his argument has been, no, it's Christ alone, it's the cross alone. Put your faith in Jesus and you will be saved. So it's not your works, it's not circumcision, it's not your obedience that's going to save you. It's the obedience of Christ that saves us and his alone. Although your obedience is very important, and it is essential to your relationship with Christ, it is not what saves you. But through his obedience, we're saved. And so we are to follow him. Not like we do on social media where we click a button and we like them and we view their content and we give them a thumbs up or thumbs down. But rather, we submit our whole life over to Jesus. And so, yes, it works itself out in obedience. And we'll see that through the fruit of the Spirit, which we talked about last time that I preached. But then as we got into chapter 5 and we started looking through this, it starts off by telling us that we have been set free from slavery and from bondage to sin. And so do not submit yourself to trying to work your salvation, to earn it, to gain it, to be accepted by God. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, yes, you have been set free, but don't take that as an opportunity for the flesh to walk in disobedience, to rebel against God. But through love, serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed. And then he starts to teach us about walking by the Spirit, living by the Spirit in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. And if you remember, he gave us two lists. He gave us the works of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit. And we talked about this in terms of a barometer. Are you following Christ? Are you submitting to the work of the Spirit in your life? If not, you start to see the works of the flesh start to come out. But if you do submit to the Spirit, then you see the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are not things you do. They are what are produced in you by following Christ, by following and submitting to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 24, he wrote, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." The old man is dead. He has been crucified with his desires and his passions destroyed. They're gone. The sexual immorality, the impurity, the sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. All of these things, those works of the flesh are rooted in what John Piper would call God belittling, glory stealing, self-exaltation. Right? It's all about me and what I want. But in Christ, that is dead and it is gone. And so that's where he continues in verse 25 here. And what Paul is doing is teaching us not only how to live as individuals, but how to live in and among the church, how we interact together, and then how that carries on out beyond the walls of the church. So keep that in mind as we look through all these examples. Verse 25 and 26, he says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So the rest of, at least through verse 10 of chapter 6, and maybe you could even say the rest of the chapter, these two verses are kind of an umbrella of how we are to live in the lens through which we look at life. So do not become conceited. Live by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. So we know that our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ alone. But obedience produces the fruit of the Spirit as we follow Him. So we are to pursue God with a whole heart. And so that works itself out in the context of this gathering and your individual life, in your study, in your prayer, in your worship, that you go all in for Christ. The goal is that we would seek God and have a more intimate and deeper relationship with Him, that we would be more like Him, we would think like Him, that we would know Him. And so that obedience to these things helps us move towards Him. So we walk by the Spirit. And so when He says live by the Spirit, it's almost a foregone conclusion that you're going to keep in step with the Spirit. Paul uses this metaphor often of walking things out, that it is the physical manifestation of what you believe and what you think, right? So he's saying not only just assent to it, agree with it, but live your life out in a life of obedience. Follow Him. Obey Him. So if we are going to live by the Spirit, how can we not keep in step with Him? So the question comes up, what does that look like? And so he tells us here, and he starts in verse 26 with this command. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So what is conceit? So this is kind of how I study the Bible. I read and then I find a word that I'm like, what is he talking about? Because I don't know how to apply it to myself. And so I'll look it up. Excessively proud of oneself, vain. And then it's used in Scripture, glorying without reason, vainglorious, eager for empty glory. At the basic level, it's to think more of yourself than you really are. Of greater magnitude, of greater importance, influence. So this has always been our problem from the beginning, right? God created the heavens and the earth. He created man and he said, this is your dominion. You can rule over it. The birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the animals of the land, and every tree that you see in the garden, you can eat of it, enjoy it, be fruitful, multiply, cultivate it. Except for this one. You can't have this one. And it's for your good, and I love you. If you eat of it, you will die. But man in his heart said, no, God is keeping something from me, and I deserve to have it. So Adam took it, Eve took it, they disobeyed, they rebelled, and death has followed, and sin has followed ever since. And I'm convinced that this arrogance, this conceit, this hubris is really what drives so many of our problems. Whether it's lust or anger or anxieties or depression, our lack of contentment, our comparison, it's all rooted in our own self-centeredness. And I'm sure that for whatever you've got going on in your heart and your mind, that there are experiences in your past that you've struggled with, tragedies that have shaped the way that you think and the way that you operate in the world, and I'm not discounting that at all. But there is only one way to freedom from those things, true, real freedom. And it's to get our eyes off of ourselves and off of our own circumstances and onto the glorious one so that we can fully, completely understand the context of what we live in, because we tend to magnify the importance of our circumstance over the glory of God. A perfect faith, and I'm not pretending that any one of us is perfect, would trust God completely. And so all of those things like shame, guilt, anxiety, worry, those things fall away as we can see Him more completely, more fully, for how beautiful and magnificent He is, which is why these things of obedience are so important. It's where it is revealed to you His goodness. We don't just absorb it through osmosis. We pursue Him. Nevertheless, we are stuck in our physical bodies that are dying and decaying because of sin in the world, because of sin in our life. And so until He returns, until we go to be with Him, until we have resurrected bodies with new minds, then we will have to struggle in this life. So I think it's all the more reason that we live by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. He is the only place where we will really find those still waters that's talked about in Psalm, the peace and that full cup of contentment. We're not going to find it in anything else. And so it's not condemnation for the things you struggle with. This is invitation into peace, into Jesus. So pursue him. Don't let your conceit or your hubris pull you away. And so these things do deceive us. And it's kind of tricky. And Paul really offers kind of a twist on conceit here as he lists these two kind of ideas of conceitedness. Provoking one another and envying one another. So you either have the sense that you're really doing a good job, right? This is a self-righteous man. You're nailing it. You're really confident in everything that you do, but you probably don't have a whole lot of humility. Or it's the other way. You don't feel like you're living up to anything. You feel really poorly about your accomplishments. And so maybe there's some semblance of humility there, but you have no boldness, no confidence, and really no identity. So the self-righteous one, the one who provokes, he thinks that he's got his life put together, shows up to church every week, reads his Bible, knows all the right answers. And when he compares himself, he looks around the room, he's like, I'm a pretty good guy, right? But he provokes people as he puts that lens on everybody else. Why can't you keep up? I don't understand why you think that way. I don't understand why you can't get it together like me. The envious one, like I said, doesn't know his own identity in Christ, lives still in constant comparison, acutely aware of every sin and every shortcoming. With the enemy whispering in your ear, you're not good enough, you're not loved, you're unlovable, you're too wicked, there is no hope for you. Either way, where we find ourselves is thinking that we are the point, that we are the determining factor in our value and in our worth. Both are stuck in this role of comparison. They both believe they're going to be justified by what they're able to accomplish, or they're failing because they're not accomplishing it. But this is what the gospel comes in, and it crushes this idea. One, I'm going to be humbled by the fact that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life and died because of my sin. So I'm acutely aware of the fact that I have sinned against God and that Jesus died on my behalf, that he paid my penalty that I deserved. But I'm also confident and bold because I know that I'm loved by the creator and the sustainer of the universe, the only one who is truly good and it's truly worthy, and he has called me worthy. It's not about me. It's about him. And so this changes our complete worldview, the way that we think, the way that we act, the way that we interact in here, among each other, and out in the world. Right? Paul is going to use this framework to show us how we function inside the church. And so 1 through 10, is he's going to show us how to keep in step with the Spirit. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, brothers, if any one of you is caught in any transgression, who are you who are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. So do you see both sides of it there, this idea of conceit? Rather than be conceited, self-exalting, or self-loathing, he says, you who are spiritual, you are to restore the brother in a spirit of gentleness. So you've got to confront the sin, but you've got to do it in a spirit of gentleness. So who are we talking about? You who are spiritual. Not Scott, not the super deacons, but you, right? That's what we've been talking about. If you are in Christ Jesus, then the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, and we are called to live by the Spirit and then keep in step with the Spirit. So all those who follow Christ are the ones who are spiritual. So it is my responsibility, it is your responsibility to hold each other accountable, to confront sin, and to restore the one caught in sin in a spirit of gentleness. So, as we confront sin, I would caution us that there is an assumption of maturity within this text as we confront one another. It's a gospel-driven concern and love for that person, not conceit, not condemnation, not competition, but concern and love. So as he says restore him to the fellowship, this word is also used in terms of resetting a bone when it's been fractured. And so it's something that has to be done, but inevitably, there's going to be an increase in pain as that procedure takes place. So it's a delicate balance of applying just enough pressure to get it back in place, but not so much pressure that we cause more damage and more pain than we need to. So we've got to be careful as we approach these situations. But if we don't address it, then we risk worse consequences. A deformity, something that's going to cause pain longer into life that did not need to be there. Or perhaps a wound that festers and causes even severe illness or death. And so Paul warns us, keep watch, lest you be tempted. Be careful of your own heart as you enter into these situations. You really need to consider where you are with the Lord and where you are with the person that you're going to confront. Why are you confronting it? Is your concern for their good? So we approach it boldly and with humility, but we've got to be careful, because the one who comes in this conceited sense of superiority, like I've got it all together and you've got to get it together, is going to crush the one caught in sin. But the one who comes from a perspective of inferiority, of less than, will actually never address it for fear of the consequences within the relationship, that I might lose the relationship, that it might be awkward or confrontational or hard. So let love be our motivation. Not let ourselves get in the way, but their good be our goal. Our goal can also not be them getting what they deserve, right? Because none of us get what we deserve in Christ. But we've got to address it. We mourn over the sin and the consequences in the life of that person and the life of the church, because it never stops with them. The pain and the fallout goes well beyond. Our hope, our goal is repentance and restoration. So we are to use good judgment and humility. We're not the sin police. Your goal is not to go find every sin that everybody is committing and to crush them and to confront them. You're cautious when you do it. And this word that's used here of caught in sin, to be taken by sin, it's not like a one-off. It's something that's grabbed hold of them. It's becoming a pattern. It's something that they're stuck in. And so we come alongside to help get them unstuck from that pattern of sin. But we should be careful to get the plank out of our own eye before we go after their speck. So we carry on in verse 2 through 5. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Good text. A little bit challenging. Bear one another's burdens. So we're continuing in this idea. So if we're walking in the Spirit, we're not being conceited. So one, we're confronting sin, but we're doing it in wisdom and a spirit of gentleness. And now we come alongside, a little bit of overlap. We're bearing one another's burdens, which could include the sin of a brother or a sister. But Paul says here, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If you remember back to Galatians 5, 13 and 14, he tells us, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So first our eyes are on God, and then that is going to overflow into our relationships with one another. So the burdens of life are the heavy lifting, the very difficult things that weigh us down, sorrows, trials, tribulations. These things can be physical, emotional, spiritual, maybe all of the above. I talked about sin as a possible culprit here, but even in the difficulty of raising life, raising or living life, raising children, just not knowing what to do next, if you're frustrated with their behavior, their mindset, their heart, financial issues, crisis of faith, illness in the family, death in the family, maybe even your own mortality, we come alongside and we bear those heavy burdens. But if you're going to bear my burdens and I'm going to bear your burdens, then you've got to be aware of them. And I've got to be aware of yours, which means, again, we've got to welcome each other into those sacred spaces, those big areas of our lives that we tend to keep people out of because it's too much vulnerability. There's too much of a chance that I'm going to get wounded in those areas, so I keep you out. We've got to be engaging one another and pulling each other into a deeper relationship, or it's going to be very difficult to carry one another's burdens. So as we do that, I think we always have to ask the question, where is our heart when we are carrying one another's burdens? Are we being conceited as we do it? Is this a work for you to accomplish in order for you to earn your justification before God, your acceptance among the people in this room? Are you doing it to show everybody how good you are? Or are you just getting it done because you know you're supposed to do it? It's not what we're being called into. We're called to love one another genuinely and then bear each other's burdens out of that love for one another. So it always goes back to the gospel. That's why we say you never graduate from the gospel. What has Jesus done for you? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has come down and he has saved you. The least we can do is help those that we love bear their burdens. So in verses 3 and 4, he says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. So are we comparing ourselves to our neighbor to decide our worth and our value? If you continue in comparison, it's going to kill you and it will rot the church from the inside out. It will rot all of our lives from the inside out. It leaves you in one of two places: self-righteous and far from God. You're too self-important to be able to see the needs of others or even believe that maybe you should help them because that's not really your area. It's not your concern. And so perhaps you don't even see it. And you're unable to serve anyone because you think too highly of yourself. The other place that leaves us is in our own self-pity, self-condemnation, and we lack the ability still to see beyond our own circumstances and situation. That I am the one who needs help, and nobody is helping me. Nobody's including me. I have no talent. I am not hospitable. I'm not popular. I'm not knowledgeable. What can I offer? In both circumstances, the focus again is back on me. I've got my eyes on me, and it's not in step with the Spirit. We have to lift our eyes up off of ourselves and on to God, and he tells us why. Each will have to bear his own load. Stop comparing yourself. You've got work to do. He has given us a lot to do. There's a difference here between the word burdens and loads. The burdens are those overwhelming things that we need somebody to come alongside and help us. Loads are different. Loads are the responsibilities, the purpose, the mission born out of your identity that God has given you. In Ephesians, he tells us that he has created works, good works for you to do, for you to walk in, and your job is to walk in those. And more often than not, that's going to include you coming along somebody else and helping bear their burden. And I believe that as we help bear others' burdens, we start to see our own burdens lighten. And maybe the circumstance and the situation itself hasn't changed, but as you get your eyes off yourself, you start to realize that, man, there are people coming alongside me to help, offering to help, helping lift these burdens and these loads. But when we're conceited, we can't see that. We can't see people reaching out to us. We dismiss it. We only see how heavy our burden is. But God has created things for you to do that are not only for His glory, but they are for your good, your sanctification, and for the spread of His kingdom. So we are called to be humble enough to serve everyone and anyone. Be humble enough to ask for help and to take it when we need it, but be bold enough to engage, to offer help, and to accept it, and to ask for it. If we don't, we'll never serve anyone. If all we can do is keep our eyes on ourselves, then that's what we'll be expecting everyone else to do what we don't want to do. But Paul here is talking a lot bigger than just how you and I interact on an individual basis. He's talking about the church. And if you read Paul's letters, he's always got the end goal in mind, the kingdom. So in verse 6:6, he shifts just a little bit, but hang with me. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. He's not teaching us about a good, comfortable, happy life. He is looking forward to glory in heaven and eternity. He's looking at the church as a whole. He's trying to set us up for the long game and not just my life right now. And so Paul says, let the one who is taught share all good things with the one who teaches. And while this has kind of a wide variety of application, the idea of investing in the teaching of the church, the gospel going forward, is really high on that list. This is his main concern. This should be our main concern, is the glory of God. And one of the fundamental ways that happens is that the word is preached, the word is taught, that we hear it, that we speak it. So we should be investing in it. Because our goal is not only that the gospel go forward, but everyone in this room is presented mature in Christ, which was Paul's line in Colossians as well. We are putting on display for the universe the wisdom of God. That is our mission. That in the church, he has decided to show the world and beyond the world, he says, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, his wisdom. It's through you that the entire universe is looking at to see the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God. So he puts a high importance on the teaching of the word. So yes, we invest in our pastor, in our teachers, in our staff to make sure that they have the opportunity, that they're not concerned about what they're eating, what they're wearing, their housing situation, so that they can devote themselves to the study of the word, the preaching of the word, so that the gospel can go forward, but we are well discipled in here so that we can disciple each other, so that we can disciple the world. Because Scott getting up here each Sunday morning and teaching you for 45 minutes is not going to be the complete picture of your discipleship. So we invest. Verses 7 and 8, he goes on in this idea. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Invest in the word, in the teaching. But do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He's not playing a game in church, just showing up every week, but having no affection for him, no pursuit of him, no love for him every other day of the week, or even as you walk out. He will not be mocked. Where you pour your heart, your time, your affections into, from that you will reap. If you sow corn, you will not reap tomatoes. You will reap corn. If you sow into righteousness, you will reap righteousness. If you sow into the things by putting your mind on things above, then you will reap progressive sanctification throughout your life, becoming more like Christ. But if your heart and your motivations terminate on you, and that is what we feed for our own status or comfort, financial gain, if we run after the works of the flesh, we will not reap holiness and righteousness and the abundant life of joy, but rather we will reap the carnage that follows sin and conceit and self-deception. He says corruption death, decay, rot. But you will reap what you sow. You will reap something. You are sowing into something now. You are sowing into something today and later today and tomorrow and every day. So you ask your question, you have to ask yourself the question of, what am I sowing into? When I'm not engaged at a task at work or with my family or working on my house or maybe even at the same time, what am I feeding into my heart and my mind? Where do my thoughts drift? Do I direct them or do I just let the world steer my thinking? Do I let it control where I'm going? Do I seek opportunities to encourage the brethren? To stir one another up to love? To reconcile the lost to their creator? Or do I waste my time with entertaining myself with frivolous trinkets? So Paul gives a stern warning here. You will reap what you sow. And if you sow to the flesh, you will reap death and destruction. But there's a promise. And it's so much sweeter. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So it seems like interwoven into this statement is that there's some hard work to be done. Why else would we even have the temptation to grow weary of doing good? Dallas Willard is credited with saying, grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning, and earning is an attitude, effort is an action. There will be seasons that are hard and difficult. Life is suffering. There will be times where we feel tired and our efforts feel fruitless, unreciprocated, but we must not give up because the promise states that in due season, we will reap the good we have sown. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. If you want to keep comparing rather than comparing to one another or what you have or what you don't have, compare it to that. To the weight of glory that awaits us. To see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who will be flanked with armies of angels when he comes. To look to him and see his works, his love, his grace, his mercy, and even his justice. So as we have the opportunity, do good to everyone, all people, but especially the fellowship of faith. And here, this is where we start. This is where we work and we pour our lives into that we would present one another mature in Christ. So we've got to get our eyes off of ourselves, that we walk in humility. C.S. Lewis is credited as saying that humility is not to think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. So we fix our hearts and our minds on God and his goodness and his glory and not our own. So we, not in conceit, but in love and concern, confront one another's sin in a spirit of gentleness. We bear one another's burdens. We put a high value on the word, both in teaching, both in our own study, in our own life. Not comparing or competing, but pursuing God and loving one another with a gospel-driven effort. On these last few verses, I'm going to have the worship team come up as I close out. So it's not going to be a quick sweeping conclusion here. But I want to read these verses. Starting in verse 11, Paul writes with his own hand, see what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. And only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the whole world has been crucified, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Paul starts where he ended, or he ends where he started, rather, with the gospel, combating the same idea that we are not adding works to the gospel in order to be saved. And if you do not know Jesus as the Son of God, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe, as your Lord and your Savior, as your source of life itself, who suffered and bled and died, and not only that, but rose from the dead, that you would be reconciled to God, that you would be justified, that you would be accepted and loved. If you don't know him as that, then probably a lot of what I said today doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So that is where you start if you do not know him. You have to lay your life before God, before Scripture, and understand that there is no hope outside of Jesus. That the sin, the self-deception, the conceit will crush you. But Paul leaves us with this thought, piling up on top of the gospel, your works, circumcision, uncircumcision. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. They don't save you. Your works don't save you. But in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and you are a new creation, and now you have a new heart, new motivations. So your mind is changed, your heart is changed, and then your actions will change to follow. So yes, we work hard. We pursue God through prayer, through the word, in and among this fellowship of faith. But those works flow out of a trust and a hope in him, and not to save ourselves, but to know him more intimately. So here's freedom. It says he has set us free. He has reconciled you by his blood, and you are accepted. So the pressure's off. If you are in Christ Jesus, you're in. You're loved. That's all that matters. That's where your identity should rest. So now you're free to run after God. Not fear of failing. Not fear of being kicked out if you don't live up. But Paul emphasizes in his last statement that it's not by works in this. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Paul was fighting. The Judaizers would say that you needed to be circumcised. The flesh needed to be marked in order for you to be saved, to be a true follower of Jesus. And Paul says, my faithfulness will be demonstrated in the circumcision of my heart. So, my spirit, my mind, all transformed, even my body. It's demonstrated through my motivations and then my speech and my actions and even my suffering. Paul was able to hold on and to go through so much suffering, not because he was trying to earn his place before God, but because he had it, and he trusted Jesus completely. And so his body was already marked with scars, being beaten and stoned. So yeah, his body held the marks, but only because Christ had saved him. And all the things that he did, he credits to the grace of Jesus, not his own efforts. So if you are in Christ, Paul exhorts us, he's praying for us, and he's reminding us that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you and with your spirit. So we should live by the Spirit and to follow him with all that we have. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that you have set us free from sin and death and the burdens of the law, that we are able to walk in grace. I pray that truth would penetrate deep into our hearts, that we would see your creation differently. Not as a place that I am exalted in, that the end result is my own comfort, my own happiness, but that it is for your glory, and that all of the resources, all of the time, all of the talents that you've given me and everyone in here are to glorify you, and that we would find our greatest joy in your glory. Help that to be true in our hearts and our minds and our lives. We love you. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.